Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There are several ways to have entitled this sermon. We're looking at the foundational importance of growing up. We are also looking at don't stand near the edge. How does the Scriptures call you and cause you to hold fast, to stay faithful, to persevere? Are you tethered to a line? Doesn't matter what you do, that line's going to hold. Yes. Are you standing near a precipice with great big signs like at the Grand Canyon that say, don't get near the edge, you'll fall off. Don't get near the edge, you'll fall off. And reading and obeying and heeding and hearing signs like that is, guess what? How you don't fall off. There's two ways to go wrong in this text. One way is to say, you can lose it. Standing at the edge and watching people go, those were Christians. Or there's another way that looks at this text and says there is no edge at all. So it's got to be about something else. As we walk through this text, one of the things we have to struggle with is to be honest with what the author of Hebrews is saying, particularly to the first generation Hebrews who could walk away. And walk away from new covenant, Christ-centered worship to old covenant, law-centered worship. And from their own perspective, still be right in the Bible. But it is an edge. It is a precipice. And many of us have. Now, I'm going to say this now. I'm going to preach this whole message no matter how long it takes. Okay? And none of what I've said so far is in my manuscripts. We're already 5 minutes into it. So, meaning it's unlikely, worship team, we're going to have a closing song. Okay? Just heads up. And many of us have lasting memories that are etched like Durer engravings in our minds. They are moments of feeling and experience that we can replay with amazing clarity. When I was 8 or 9, we boarded the HMS Stottendam, Dutch cruise liner, in Southampton, England, crossed the Atlantic and come to the United States. Now, I have a very strong memory, partially because it was colder than I'd ever seen it in my life, standing on the Atlantic Ocean Channel, and the wind blowing off, and it was cold. And I'd grown up in Africa. You know, I'd never seen snow except the top of Kilimanjaro. And we stood out, and we boarded this ship, and I had this distinct sense of leaving a life I had always known, and going to a life I'd only seen, well, frankly, in Sears catalog. My experience of America was basically thumbing through the old... Y'all remember the old Sears catalogs? Yep. In my case, with pages missing. You'll figure that out later. And the ship across all these unknown waters was going to bear me along to the future. And as we were on that ship, most everyone we were interacting with spoke Dutch. So there was a strangeness and a wonderfulness and a scariness and all of that. And sometimes 9-year-old hearts can sense and feel things much larger in the inside than they are on the outside. And this text opens with words that sound to me like that experience felt. Let us leave and let us go on. There's a departure from that carries along to something greater and wider and larger than where we are now. And that we do this, that we leave some things and move onward and upward to greater things, is not optional. It is vital. Because if you don't, that's where the cliff is. That's where the signs are warning. And it presses upon us the foundational importance of moving on, of growing up, of leaving and going. And so we have a foundational imperative in verses 1 to 3. We are beginning at a conclusion that flows from what he has said in chapter 5. The Hebrews were dull of hearing and in real need of getting experience with the milk they had so as to reach a maturity that they didn't have, with the result that they could feast on meat. And in the light of that, then here is what we must do. Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. The funny thing is that chapters 1 to 5 are supposed to be elementary, basic, fundamental. And we scratch our heads and go, really? This is basic? Chapters 1 to 5? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, look at its command. What we must do is given in two verbs, leaving and going on. And these two verbs are actually a single action. To go on, I have to leave. To come to church, I leave my house. To go on to maturity, I leave elementary things. I don't depart from them, I build upon them. And this is a command. Remember when you're reading your New Testaments and English translations, when you hear the "let us," this is not a suggestion to go to a restaurant. Hey, why don't we go to a restaurant? This is, go do this. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's even a strong one. Maturing as a Christian is a foundational command. Why it is foundational is the arguments of 4 to 6. That is, a command is the arguments of verses 4 to 3. 1 to 3. So don't miss this. Christians ought to be growing up. Christians ought to be exercising with milk so that their spiritual senses are trained to discern good and evil. You must grow up. You must be maturing in your understanding and believing in the Word in an obeying way. It is not okay to remain a little child. Why? Well, as we're going to find out, little children can't read. Don't get near the edge signs. And they crawl, possibly, into oblivion. And what is interesting here is that going on to maturity is in the passive voice. First time I saw this, thanks to my mentor, Dr. John Owen, and no, he does not speak to me from the grave. He does. It's called books. But anyway, it's in the passive voice. It has the sense of being borne along, of submitting to the maturing influences. I get on the boat with my mom and dad, and the boat carried me along to its destination. Now hold that thought. But the author is going to come back to it in two ways. Now, it's clarification. What does it mean to go on? It's given to us in the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. It requires going on and going beyond. And it is called the elementary doctrine of Christ. And what is it? What is this? Literally, this reads the beginning words about the Messiah. Now, this would ring true for Jewish people who had professed Christ out of Judaism. For them, an elementary assertion of the gospel is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. For us, an elementary assertion of the gospel is that Jesus is God, the one God, the only God, and that he is a person in the Trinity. That's our fundamental assertion. For a Jew, the fundamental assertion went beyond that. This is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. For them, it was a big step and one that we don't resonate with much. The underlying truth is that Jesus is God and is therefore both sovereign and Savior. And further, the author clarifies what these foundational truths are that don't need to be laid down once again. Because if we need to lay them down once again, there's a big problem. And they're given in three sets of couplets. There's a truths relating to personal salvation. The foundational truths are repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Turning away from trusting law to trusting Jesus. These are essential to saving belief. We turn away from a principle of works and earning and trying to be accepted by God by what we do. And we turn to trust and rest in God, whose promises and provision of salvation are seen as both real and worthy of being trusted. So we move on beyond truths relating to personal salvation and truths relating to public confession. Foundational truths relating to baptism and the setting aside of believers for special service or offices. Our understanding of baptism and church offices, foundational truths on which we move on in the personal and corporate maturity. And there is an aspect in which he may be looking back at old covenant things. So these two sets of couplets may also, to the Jew, they would have heard him to be saying, oh, we need to embrace the Messiah and we need to move beyond these things that the Old Testament used to teach us about new covenant realities. The Gentile here, oh, we need to grow up more in new covenant realities, right? So same word, different audience here, slightly different things, and that's okay. It's not postmodernism, okay? And then there are truths relating to basic eschatology. Our understanding of the schema may be different, but we all agree on the foundational truths that we will be resurrected from the dead and that there is eternal judgment. The Old Testament taught that. The New Testament teaches it in even greater clarity. If there's no resurrection, then what's the use of the first two couplets? And since there is a resurrection, there are eternal consequences arising from the matrix of God's decrees and our choices. And since there is a judgment, the warning that's going to come is going to resonate. Two important things strike me from these words. The elementary principles would be understood in either Old or New Testament. Each of these six labels designates lasting principles with changing uses. And secondly, they are unique when they are related to Christ. These elementary truths must be understood and accepted, embraced as they stand in relation to Christ. It was not enough that the Jewish believers simply accepted them as the Old Testament stated them. They had to accept salvation and messiahship and redemption and baptisms and ordinances and the laying on of hands, not in merely an Old Testament way, but as they related to Christ. And this was the heart of the matter for them. Profession of faith meant that they all knew from the Old Testament, all that they knew from the Old Testament now had to be understood in a new way. If Jesus had come, and he had, then these things now must relate to him. They must not relate primarily to Moses. So the text is clear. If you're going to grow up, there are certain fundamental truths you must grasp and on which maturity rests. You must believe in obeying way that Jesus Christ is the center of all that it means to be a Christian. You must turn away from a reliance on works and law keeping and turn to trust in Jesus to save you. You must understand the importance of publicly confessing your faith through baptism. You must understand the foundational truths that relate to being in submission to the church leaders and being served by the deacons. You must believe that what you are doing now matters because you will come to life after death and you will experience either conscious eternal punishment or conscious eternal blessing. And if you're going to grow up, you must begin using these truths to figure out what is right and what is wrong, what is wise, what is foolish. And therefore, you can go on to understanding who Melchizedek is and how the tabernacle worked and what it means and how the sacrifices all point to Christ. You're ready to go on. You're ready to get on the boat from what is familiar to what is new. And this is precisely what the author is going to do. He's going to move beyond elementary truths and explain meaty truths. He's going to move beyond the old covenant foundational things. And he's begin to move into the new covenant foundational things. But not without context. Not without memories. Not without history. And so a little boy standing on the deck of a boat watching England recede and seeing nothing but ocean knows mom and dad are there, remembers Africa and warm and not rocking. And you see. But there is a condition, and frankly, a startling. We will do this if God permits. Huh? If? Now wait, does this just mean that if God permits? In other words, we know God permitted because we got the rest of the letter. Right? We're going to do this if God allows me to finish this letter. Is that what he's saying? Maybe in the original author's mind, or maybe just in writing in the moment, that might have made sense. But I don't think that's what he's doing. Does this condition modify the whole? In other words, leaving elementary truths and moving on to maturity will happen if God allows it. Huh? If God allows it, well, of course God allows it. Well, yes. And sometimes in His sovereign providence, He hasn't willed it for you. What is being driven home, once again, is our utter dependence on God. God is governing the steps and the stops of our growth and grace towards glory. He is sovereign over both our salvation and our transformation. Do you believe that? That we grow is enabling grace. It is moving forward as God permits. So we must at all points hear exhortations to grow up, to move on, to change, all the while humbly confessing on our dependence on God for each step. It also means that God is sovereign over our lives as Christians. We are all growing and changing and maturing precisely according to God's plan. There is no, if I had only, then I would be. There's no such if history. Just as God ordained the details of the way and the when of your entry into faith, God has also ordained each step of your Christian life. Your sins are included. Now, you are still responsible for entering faith, and you are still responsible for living holy lives. Understand that. But does God set aside His sovereignty and create this sphere in which now that you're a Christian, it's totally up to you, to your free will choices at this point? No. None of the New Testament points to that. Calls on you to be responsible while at the same time saying God has ordained. He doesn't just know your future path. He has laid it out. He has ordained it. You are walking the path God has ordained for you. Well, there's a lot to say there. There's a lot to say. But we will go on if God has so foreordained it. Should you go on? Yes, it was an exhortation at the beginning of the passage. There's a huge warning in the middle of the passage. And there is a massive encouragement at the end of the passage to those who stay away from the cliff edge and walk along the path and one day arrive at the high place of heaven safe. Brothers and sisters, there's no forks in the path for each of us. There's just the path. And then he moves on to a frightening impossibility. Verses 4 to 6. If moving on to maturity is commanded and under the sovereign control of God, what about those who not only don't go on, but actually end up scattered on the wayside? In other words, what danger lies ahead of a person who is professing to be a believer and then rejects Christianity? Because that's what's at stake here. Verses 4 to 6, for it is impossible in the case those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, seeing they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now this paragraph, probably one of the most contested in all of the Bible. Certainly in the New Testament. It's full of exegetical difficulties. And it just shatters everybody's framework. What action here is falling away described? What is actually impossible? Why is this an impossibility? And I can't wade through all the thorny issues in the time that I'm actually going to take. I started saying the time remaining to me, but... First, true believers are constantly portrayed in the Scriptures as being sustained in their faith by the keeping power of God. True children can't be unborn. But the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to exhort those who are faltering to hold fast. Those who hold fast do so through the grace when they hear the exhortations to hold fast. How do Christians persevere? By hearing exhortations to persevere. They don't go near the edge because they hear say, that edge is dangerous. You will fall off. That edge, don't go there. And so you don't. All the while invisibly tethered to the safe wall. All while having a path you will walk that will arrive safely at glory. But don't go near the edge. Don't go near the edge. Don't go near the edge. And you hear it and you heed it. And you don't go near the edge. And the result then, over the long haul, is they hold fast and it becomes evident that they are believers because unbelievers fall away. And the context drives me to the conclusions I draw. After these frightening words, the author expresses his confidence that the conditions he has just described are not true of his hearers. Why? Because they're going to hear the exhortation. And as a result of hearing the exhortation, they arrive safely at the conclusion. At the confidence, at the assurance. So let's look at this. First, it's basic assertion. Here's the core sentence. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who fall away. Now, it's a complex sentence with lots of modifiers, but the core subject-verb kind of thing, pardon the English lesson, is this. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who fall away. Well, if you want to believe that this text is saying a person who was a Christian can fall away and no longer being a Christian, they can do it exactly how many times? Once. Because it is saying, if it's saying, it is impossible to renew to repentance those who fall away from being saved who were once truly saved. It's really saying that. Then the consequences are huge. No one, pastor, theologian, ordinary person in the pew that I've talked to who believes in losing their salvation, believes that. No one. So there's a category of people who, if they fall by the wayside, by the way, this is not the normal word for apostasy, cannot be brought back to a place where they have a true change of heart and mind. What's saying? Possible to renew them again to repentance. Those are the words. It's what it says. Okay? May not fit our frameworks. It is what it says. And these people are described as sharing the experiences of Christianity. And what's fascinating to me is that this has this sense of sharing, and it could be a genuine participation, or it could be something that happens when you are in the presence of. You were here this morning, you shared in the announcements, you shared in the singing, you shared in the... But I dare say some of you did not actually genuinely worship this morning. Mind's somewhere else, you're thinking about something else, you're singing the words, you're listening to me talk, but you're wondering what the Browns are going to do this afternoon. I'm taking an extreme example. So whether or not, so they have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared or become partners of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of God's Word, they've experienced the miracles that we part of the eschatological age, and whether these are true believers can't be determined from their experiences. After all, there will be people sent to hell who preached and cast out demons and did miracles in Jesus' name. Consider Matthew 6, 21 to 23. It doesn't say they pretended to. It says they actually did it. Just, that's for you and Matthew. So sharing in high religious experience is not how you know if you're a believer. This belies all of the idea that you have to participate in some kind of miraculous thing, whatever it may be, in order to prove that you're a Christian. See, the Puritans had a category, helpful one, called awakened sinners. Awakened sinners who were those who were affected by spiritual things, awakened by the Spirit and truth, had spiritual experiences, but had never been regenerated and converted. But they wither and fail and fall and don't hold fast and may do so over and over again. But in the end, they love their sin. They pursue and let go of their confession of Christ. They walk away. It is impossible to renew this kind of people to genuine repentance. Now, are you starting to get worried? What if that's me? Good. That is exactly what the author wants you at this point. He wants you to be trembling and sweating just a little bit. So how do you know? Well, do you fall by the wayside? Do you reject the truth in the Word? Having heard and experienced and shared in the goodness and the glories that are our present privilege and our future hope, you turn away from them and leave them and you do not continue to embrace them. You turn aside from being carried along by the sovereign providence of God, continuing in your faith, and you abandon the faith. Why? Why is this so critical that you hold fast to what you know? That you do not depart from your faith. Since those who do this are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now look carefully at this phrase. It does not say, since Jesus would have to be crucified again, which is what about half my commentaries say. It is saying, since what they are doing in turning away from Jesus and all of the gospel truth is crucifying Jesus again and holding Him up to contempt. Remember that His original audience are primarily Jews. He was reminding them that the rejection of Jesus of Messiah led the Jews to crucifying Christ. The nation fell away while individual Jews fell away. So be careful. Having professed faith in the Messiah, don't fall away because you are now holding Him in contempt. You see, there's no middle ground. Oh, I respect Jesus. I just don't believe in Him. No, there's none of that. There's no place called that. Whether you fall away, whatever you fall away to, seems more valuable, more trustworthy, more to believed in Jesus. It's crucifying Him, and particularly it is holding Him up for contempt. Jesus isn't worth it. My sin, this girl, this guy, this money, this religious idea, this ease, this, dot, 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 is more valuable, more honorable, more worthy of worship than Jesus. Particularly since trusting Jesus from beginning to end in Hebrews is going to cost me a lot. My house, my wealth, my goods. I may become a torch for Jesus along the Appian Way. Now, verses 7 to 12 then give us an illustration. For the land that has drunk, verses 7 and 8, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop is useful to those for whom is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to be cursed. And its end is to be burned. The soil looks the same. This illustration is different from the parable of the sower. There it's the different kinds of soil and environments that determine harvest. Here the soil seems to be the same. It's what's produced that makes the difference, and it is God who is behind what it is produced. One produces good crops useful to the farmer and is blessed. The other is useless and thorns and thistles. It grows and is still under the curse and eventually will be judged. This evokes Psalm 1. Right? This is just like Psalm 1. But there is an assuring comfort, verses 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, and though Russ Kennedy is preaching this way this morning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown in His name in serving the saints as you still do. I'm convinced of better of you. His assurance to them turns on the word but. In contrast to what he has described, he has an informed confidence that they are and will prove to be different. And the encouragement comes on the tender use of the word beloved. It's the only time in the whole treatise, the whole book of Hebrews, the word is used. It's the only time. Right here. I'm convinced, my dear beloved, of better things of you. Hopefully they will be words of truth framed with wisdom from hearts that are concerned for your welfare. And preaching is often like this, words that go forth first with penetrating power, wounds, and then whose effect is in the end to heal. And the encouragement also comes in the word better. What he observed in our lives is so much better than those whose profession of faith was not sustained by the grace of God. And how can he say this? Because of what was true about the character of God. God is not unjust to forget, to ignore, to not count what His grace in you and His righteousness in you has produced. God's justice means that He is righteous in rewarding godly works. Now don't misunderstand me. God is just to regard godly works because He is the author and the sustainer of those works. He creates them in you. But that God is just in this way comforts, encourages us to know that when I do good works, when I love the saints, when I live what the Christian life produces, God is behind that and God acknowledges that, and that acknowledgement assures me. What then is he observed in them that motivated this encouragement? They loved God by serving people. They established their genuine love for God by sacrificially serving one another. But even more, they showed their love to the name of God. It is His character that shaped their conduct. This is the affection for God that comes with trembling pleasure to the knowledge of God's and finds at the foot of that thundering cataract of God's character a pool of comfort and delight. And they were a serving people. This is how they showed their love for God. In our world, we define serving in ways that fit what we're willing to do. But in the Bible days, house servants were common. Many people had them. Many people in the church were servants in their everyday lives. So when they heard this word, they associated it not with volunteerism. I will serve. Let me know how I can serve. Well, I'd like you to serve in this. Well, you know, I'm not really interested in doing that. That is not at all how the Bible thinks about serving. You love God in a way that causes you and looks like serving people. They loved God in a people-serving way. And then his arousing challenge in verses 11 and 12. He is constrained by their depravity and their difficulties to press them forward, to motivate them to continue diligence. Verse 11. And we desire each of one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And chapter 11 was going to go right here. But he doesn't. 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then 10 ends with almost the exact same phrase. So like me, he had longer than he thought. What he says to them emerges from two important words, earnestness and assurance. The author is calling all to be earnest in your desire to have an assurance of faith. We assume it. And we got this little date in our Bibles where we said the sinner's prayer, and there it is. And our assurance rests in past decisions, which the Bible never, ever does. The Bible's present assurance always rests on what God is doing in and through and producing in you today. It's an ongoing thing. Well, how long will this be true? Till the end. Show diligence to gain assurance all the way to the end. So what's he going to expect? You will not be sluggish. That's the way a lot of Christians are. They are loving God and serving people like the taste in our mouth and the wool on our brains when the alarm rings at 4 a.m. That's what it feels like. They are slow moving river. They're full of silt and mud and garbage that's deposited all along the bank. They are sluggish. And so you will not be sluggish, but bright, singing brook flowing quickly and rapidly from the highlands of God's character to the lowlands of people's needs. And you will model faith pioneers who through faith and patience inherit promises. So faith and patience must be married in the heart of Christians who earnestly love God in a people-serving way. Faith and patience. So here's the point of all of this. If you continue in infancy, if you are comfortable with dullness, then you are in danger of never growing up and possibly never being saved, having been saved. But if you have assurance to love God and serve saints and to be diligent to the end. So as you love God in a people-serving way, you will discover an emerging confidence in the God who keeps His promises. And if you love God in a people-serving way, you will have a growing assurance of faith. But in the end, these powerful words that expose false professors are turned into comforting words that encourage true believers. How do you stay away from the edge? You hear warnings. You hear those warnings all along to the way home. And you don't tremble, but you trust. And it looks like rest and confidence that the path that God has put you on, as you look backward, and the path that stretches out ahead of you is heading upward and has its end in the dim mists of heaven. And you'll arrive. Safe. And I am convinced, dearly beloved, of these better things of you, even though, true to the text, I speak these ways. Would you stand with me? If you hear this message this morning and you tremble, you don't know, you're afraid. Maybe I've fallen off that edge. You need spiritual help. There are people all over the room with lanyards. They are red and blue and yellow, and they are here to help you, to show you, to warn you, to pray with you, show you the path, show you the way. Ask for that help. It's available.